Well, good morning again. Happy Father's Day again to all of you who are dads, and happy future Father's Day to those of you who will be dads at some point. We have been studying and learning to lament. We did that for 4 weeks, and now we're learning from lament, specifically from the laments in the Book of Lamentations. So I encourage you to find the Book of Lamentations, specifically chapter 4 this morning. And if you don't know where that is, maybe that's not someplace you've been recently. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you have a paper Bible, you can usually find Jeremiah or Ezekiel. They're rather large books. If you don't happen to have a copy of God's Word with you, you can reach under the chair in front of you, unless you're in the front row, and there'll be a brown covered book, and it will be on page 526, Lamentations chapter 4. And if you don't know the context, everything that's recorded in the Book of Lamentations is as a result of and in response to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming in and destroying the city of Jerusalem, basically leveling it and then setting it on fire. And the people who survived and were taken captive and went to Babylon as slaves, as captives, spoke these, and then they were recorded. The majority of them are probably written by or recorded by Jeremiah. So we have learned to, and now we're learning from. So what have we learned from lament in Lamentations 1, 2, and 3? We've learned first and foremost that we live in a broken world, and the world is broken because of and by sin, and God hates sin. 2 weeks ago, we learned not just how to survive hardships, trials, and difficulties, but to thrive. When our heart says it's hopeless, when we think or believe it's hopeless, Jeremiah taught us that we need to argue back. We need to rehearse what we know is true to ourselves, because truth is what produces hope. Our hope doesn't come from the situation changing. It comes from what we know to be true in the midst of the situation. It is because of and from the who, from God, not the circumstances, not the what. We learned the fact that if and when I have God, I don't need anything else, because God doesn't skimp on anything he does. While we're waiting, which is what a lot of suffering involves, while we're waiting, while we're practicing what Mark Vrogop calls active patience, we can be encouraged, because while we don't think we're doing anything, we know God is. We know God is working even when we're not. We also need to remember, God doesn't enjoy our suffering. God doesn't enjoy watching us suffer, but he allows it and he uses it. Everything that happens in our life is for our good, for us to become more like Jesus. It is part of God's plan. Is one of the tools he uses. We also need to know, when we are in the midst of suffering, suffering doesn't get the last word. God gets it. And God's word is always good. How have we been responding to the lesson, the truth, that we need to rehearse and remind ourselves of what we know is true to produce hope? Did we do that over the past 2 weeks? So that brings you up through Lamentations 3. As we get into Lamentations 4 this morning, I want to talk about rehearsing truth. Rehearsing truth is not simply important because it produces hope. Rehearsing truth is important because we don't do it naturally. Lamentations 3:21 says this. The author, likely Jeremiah, says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Like Jeremiah, we need to do this intentionally. It takes effort. We don't just let it happen. It's not just studying like you used to do. Maybe you didn't do this. Some of us did. You would put the book under your pillow and hope that it leaked into your brain as you slept, right? That's not how we study. And that's what Jeremiah says about truth. That's not how it gets in there. It takes work. It takes effort. We have to do it. We have to be intentional. And it's not something we do naturally. So if you're like me, you begin to think, well, if I don't do what's that naturally, what do I do? What do I do naturally? What do I tell myself? What do I rehearse to myself? Where do I look for that hope if it's not in truth? What do I put my trust in rather than truth, rather than God? And that's the question I want you to think through as we read through the chapter 4 of Lamentations and see if you can pick out and hear what people in Jeremiah's day had put their trust in. So Lamentations chapter 4, starting in verse 1. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of a potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in this wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who are brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the judgment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow, whiter than milk. They were ruddy in body more than rubles, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. And the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion. It has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood, so no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, go away, do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regarded them. The people did not respect the priests nor show favor to their elders. Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of the nostrils of the anointed of the Lord was caught up in the pits, of whom we said, "Under his shadow we shall live among the nations." Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. So did you catch anything in there? Did you notice some of the things that they had trusted in? Did you notice what Jeremiah included in his lament? And you may say, well, why did they include some of those things? Why aren't they just lamenting about the problem? Well, here's why. Hardship reveals idols. Hardships reveal idols. And that's what we're going to see this morning, the fact that there are idols hidden and commented on in this text, and it needs to be a challenge to us to look for idols in our own lives. Before we go any farther, let's pray and ask God to help us not only see those idols, but deal with them. Father, this morning we come to you practicing personally the lament that we've learned about for the Ennis family. Lord, we ask that you would be a strong and mighty tower that we sang about this morning for them, that your love would encompass them and that you would comfort them. They are confident, and we know where Dick is, that he is celebrating whole and complete in your presence, but that doesn't make the loss any easier. Lord, be especially close to them today. Remind them on this Father's Day of the man that Dick was, the example that he set, and his walk with you. May they be challenged by that. May those that hear in the days ahead of his passing be reminded of the man Dick was and of his faith, and that you would use this to confront others, either with their need for a Savior for the first time or in their need to repent and return to walking with him. Lord, as we turn our hearts towards this text this morning, help us to see ourselves, help us to see the things that we put our trust in, that we can slide into or intentionally choose in place of you. Lord, help us to realize that even when we deal with one, there's another one coming, that we consistently need to be intentional about rooting out, identifying, and dealing with idols in our lives. Speak to us this morning, not only about the idol, not only about what we desire, but about dealing with it. Help us to, once it's been identified, to follow through, to do what your word says about idols and rehearse the truth that they are false, they cannot save us, only you can, and that living for you and living for your glory is the only thing that matters. We thank you and praise you for the opportunity to worship this morning. We thank you for preparing our hearts with music. We ask that you would remove distractions, that we would not be engaged in other things, but thinking about what you have to say to us as an individual and as a church. We thank you and praise you that you will fulfill that promise, that you will not let your word return void, that you will speak to us this morning. You are here with us, and you want us to listen, learn, and obey. We thank you and praise you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So hardships reveal idols. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, the idea of idols shouldn't be new to you. We talk about the reality of idols in our lives and the fact that not only do we have them, but we have an endless supply. As John Calvin so famously put it, the human heart is an idol factory, churning out new idols like the conveyor belt in a manufacturing plant, rolling out new widgets. Now, we know this intellectually, but we need to be reminded of this truth, reminded of this regularly, that there are idols in our lives. Where they come from, it's not that they come from the outside in. They're already in there. And we not only know they're there, we need to deal with them. And when we deal with them, we can't relax and say, I'm good. We should be prepared and looking for that next one. But you may be wondering, why hardships? Why are they included in lament about the destruction of a city? How does hardship reveal idols? We don't see them when things are going well. To help me explain this, I'm going to use an illustration that Mark Vrogop used in his book. He gives credit to John Piper. Maybe John Piper would give credit to someone else. First and foremost, it is not mine, but it was useful and helped me think this through, and I hope it will you as well. So, I'm going to put up on the screen, but I'm also going to use the little water bottle here, but it's kind of small. So, think of your life as a container of water with some sediment, some junk in the bottom. If everything's steady, the sediment stays right there. Maybe you could drink, you know, 3/4 of this water and not suck up anything. It's probably clean, it's probably pure. It might not taste the best, but it wouldn't kill you. But when the container is shaken, when it's bumped, when it's turned upside down, things that are at the bottom, things that are hidden, things that are dormant come to light. That's what hardship does. Hardship bumps our life. It turns it upside down. It shakes it. It stirs it. And the things that are on the bottom that we've hidden or haven't dealt with come to the surface. The things we've tried to forget about, the things we've hidden, we've ignored, we've left alone and not dealt with. Things that normally are secret, things that are normally not seen by ourselves or others, come to life. Now, they could be sins like fear, worry, pride, anxiety, anger, selfishness, self-reliance, covetousness, addictions, any of these things. But idols are also revealed. Things that we put our hope and trust in, things that we believe, either intentionally or unintentionally, will save us. We put our hope and say, as long as I have that, I'm okay. Biblical idols, and you might be wondering, why am I using the word idols? Biblical idols are more than just something we bow down to. Now, that's what we think of. We think of an individual bowing down to an idol. But biblical idols are much more than that, much broader. A biblical idol is anything or anyone we trust that takes the emotional or practical place of God in our lives. Anything or anyone that we trust that takes the emotional or practical place of God in our lives. And we can often identify these things by how we respond when we don't get them, when we want them and can't have them, when they are taken away, or when they fail us. So what idols are revealed in Lamentations 4? In the fall of Jerusalem, of a destruction of a city, what had they turned to that failed them, that they trusted more than God or in place of God? Well, there are several we're going to see this morning. The first one is financial security. Financial security. Look at verse 1 of Lamentations chapter 4. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. So the gold here is likely in reference to the gold that Solomon included when he built the temple. And it's reinforced by the fact that it talks about the stones of the sanctuary being spread out on the streets. So I'm going to read to you the description of what Solomon built hundreds of years before. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 6. In the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he, Solomon, overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across the front of the sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until the house was finished. The whole altar that belonged in the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. That's a lot of gold. But he also built himself a palace afterwards that is described as being built with valuable stones inside and outside. But it's not just that. Recognize that this city has been destroyed. There's no businesses, there's no commerce, there's no buying and selling. The entire city, the entire economy was destroyed. The economic center of the nation has been decimated. There is no money changing hands. There is no wealth being built. The security that came with it is gone. We can be tempted by this very same idol. Thousands of years later, you and I may be even putting our trust in this idol right now. And guess what? It's going to let us down. The same thing will happen. If you are trusting in your retirement account, the past 6 months have taught you that you shouldn't, because it has gone down an average of 20 to 25%. And you might be saying, Pastor Brian, I knew it. I take my money out. I keep it under my mattress or I keep it in my bank. It's just cash. Well, recognize that your cash isn't doing what it should do because it's not going as far. You can't buy as much with that dollar as you did 6 months ago or a year ago. That financial security is not there. Oh, that's all right. I'm a business owner. I run a business. We're just going to sell more. We're going to serve more people. The people you serve have less money. They're not going to be able to buy as much. The idol of financial security is very evident in our day and age. But there's another way that it shows up. This is one maybe you've never thought about. I did this week because I read something that made me think about it. It's called, and this is what it is. It's fear of spending too much. Not that you want to gain more or trusting in it, but you don't want to spend too much. And I realized that this was me. If you go to buy a major purchase, maybe even a minor one, if you're like me, you do research. You look it up online, you read reviews, you talk to people and say, which brand, which model, what should I buy? And you come to the point where you say, all right, this is the one. I'm going to do this. And you get ready to click that Amazon, buy it now, and you think, what if there's a better deal? What if I can get the same thing for less? What if I can get a better quality one that for the same amount of money? So you start the process. All right, I start the process over again. And you go through it, and you get ready to click the Buy It Now button, And what if I can get a better deal? And it's a cycle. When we do this, when I do this, I've gone from being a wise steward of God's money, of God's resources, to trying to be self-sufficient, trying to save and protect my idol and spend as little of it as possible because it's my security blanket. I don't want to lose it. Is money an idol, either in your life or just below the surface? Is money, is temporary satisfaction, you get that new thing and it gives you a thrill? Is that something that happens? Do you desire the security for yourself or your family? It's easy for money to become an idol. Has it become one for you and I? Financial security, that's one idol. But also, idols can be leaders. Leaders can be idols. Political leaders are one area that can be an idol. Look at Lamentations 7. We're going to jump around a little bit. We're going to be in verse 17 and then jump to verse 20. Verse 17 says, "Still our eyes failed us, watching and waiting for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us." So they're looking for help elsewhere, some other leader to come and help them. Look at verse 20. "The breath of our nostrils, the breath of the nostrils of the anointed of the Lord," talking about the king, "was caught in the pits, of whom we said, under his shadow," not God's shadow, this king, this leader, "we shall live among the nations." Judah had believed that their leaders, whether the king, the governor, the rulers, they would protect them. They're going to protect them, or else they're going to make a deal with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he won't destroy the city. Somehow they're going to save us. But look at verse 5. "Those who ate delicacies," talking about those who are rich and powerful and pampered, are desolate in the streets. "Those who were brought up in scarlet, wearing fine clothes, embrace ash heaps." These people who are used to being pampered and taken care of and giving out orders are now in the streets looking for food. We would say they were dumpster diving, trying to survive. Look at verse 8. It describes what they look like. "Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets." These famous people can't even be recognized. "Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood." They're deformed. They're unrecognizable. The people that were supposed to save them are suffering just like everybody else, starving. We can fall into this trap very easily today. If only we have the right justices in the Supreme Court, that will make things better. If only we get the right party in the White House, that is going to solve our problems. If only we can get a majority in the House and the Senate, that will correct things, that will fix them, this will make things better. I don't want to be a downer, but I'm going to be honest. No matter what the Supreme Court justices decide about abortion in the next few weeks, and even if every state adopted their policy, abortions will still happen. That's the truth. It will still happen. No matter who is in the White House, there is no guarantee that they can fix inflation and lower gas prices. No matter who is the majority in Congress, they cannot guarantee there will never, ever be another mass shooting. Do you want to know why? As Chuck Colson said several decades ago, "Where is the hope? I meet millions that tell me they feel demoralized by the decay around us. Where is the hope?" We ask those questions today, and Chuck Colson answered. He said, "The hope that each of us is not in who governs us, or what laws are passed, or what great things we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people. And that's where our hope is in this country, and that's where our hope is in life." There are limitations to human leaders and what they can do. God has no limitations. There are limitations to human leaders and what they can accomplish and what they can do, but not God. He has no limitations. Has this idol sprung up in our lives? Have we begun putting our hope in them, in leaders, in authorities, in political parties, rather than or more than God? Thinking that's where solutions come from the White House, from the Supreme Court, from Congress, from Albany. Have we forgotten all the decay, all the problems cannot be solved by changing leaders or changing laws? Why? Because it requires a change in heart, and only God can do that. Not only God can do that, he is willing to and he's wanting to. Has the idol of leaders, political or cultural leaders, sprung up in our lives? But that's not the only one. There are other leaders that become idols too. Look at verses 13 through 16. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us." This is a description of spiritual leadership failure. And when this happens in our day and age, when spiritual leaders fall, it is always a shock, or that seems to be the response: shock, anger, disappointment. And this should be the reaction, and this should be the response. But when a Christian individual falls, not a leader, an everyday average Christian doesn't have a position of leadership, when they fall, do we react the same way? In my experience, no. The reaction is very different. It's less or non-existent. Well, why is that? Should it be any different? No. Often it's because we have elevated the leader inappropriately. We have made them an idol. We expect them to be this more spiritual than we are. We expect them to be, I like the term, super Christian, a professional Christian, if you will. We hold them as the standard. This is what a Christian should be. This individual has all the answers and no questions. They have no problems. They have no sin. When any Christian fails, when they fall, it should be a reminder to all of us, and especially those of us in leadership, we are to be examples. That is our goal. We are to strive for that. We are to be examples of, yes, what it looks like to be a Christian, and even more importantly, how to handle questions when we have them. How to handle our weaknesses, our failures, our sin. How to handle repentance. We all need to be doing this. We all are examples to someone. And we all need to be doing this in community, in fellowship. That's why the New Testament uses the term one another so often. I've heard it described as a verb, one anothering. We need to be doing that. Have we allowed the idol of spiritual leadership to spring up in our lives? Have we elevated some leader in the wrong way for the wrong reasons? Do we expect them to be examples but not us? Have we stopped thinking of ourselves as an example or even trying to be one? Idols are revealed by hardship. Financial security, leaders, and the idyllic culture and society. You might think this is something unique to our culture. It is not. Look at verses 3 and 4. Even the jackals present their breasts to the nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. And the reason the ostrich is described is because they have a picture of them leaving their eggs and walking away and not caring about them, not caring about their offspring. Verse 4, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young child asks for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Go to verse 10. The hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. They have become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Society was crumbling in Jerusalem already. The siege just accelerated exponentially to the point where it was so bad that it collapsed. No one cared about anyone else. No one had compassion for animals or children. In fact, they ate them. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, the test of the morality of a society is what it does for, and I would argue, to its children. So you can see in this text what they thought of their children, and you might already be thinking about how we treat our children today. But go to verse 9. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. This is not the society that they wanted. And the result was they looked around and said, it's so bad, I want to escape. But they have an army surrounding their city and they can't go anywhere. So the only other option is, these people that are dead are better off than me. They're not suffering. If they could have left and moved away, they would have. But since they couldn't, the only other option was to die. And they said, that's better. This is not where the people wanted to live. They didn't think this was right, but this is where they were living. You can already start thinking, and you may already picture some things that connect the social decay in our society. And it's the evidence today. As I was writing this sermon this week, Gallup put out a poll. It said 50% of the people polled describe the moral values in the United States as poor. 78% said they believe the moral values are getting worse. Now, this isn't Christians, this isn't Republicans, this isn't Democrats. This is across age, gender, geography, and political party. And then they asked them an interesting question. They said, what's the number one reason, or what do you see as the number one evidence that things are decaying? This was their answer: lack of consideration of others. Now, we were challenged about that last week, right? You have the right worldview. How do you respond to those who are different? But that's not the only way this shows up. I cannot count the number of conversations I've had with other pastors and other Christian leaders about the idol of the idyllic culture and society. It has become very evident to those of us who want to look and listen. This is where, when you have those conversations, here are some things that come up. It says, here's the idol and here's how it shows up. Christians are concerned about winning elections more than anything else. Pastors and leaders promoting specific candidates, engaged in politics over anything else, campaigning. There's a focus and concentration and conversations about, let's change the culture. Let's take back America for God. Let's focus on conspiracies about vaccines, about genders. Now, let's be clear. There are certainly absolutely moral values we need to take a stand on. We should not be naive. We should not be uninformed. We need to know what's going on in our culture, but we need to talk about it, not in changing the culture, but in changing hearts. What the Word of God says. Talk about cultural issues in biblical words, biblical terms. Take advantage of the privilege to vote and make our voices heard, but focus on hearts, not politics. I love Chuck Colson. He was way ahead of his time. He said, it is a huge mistake to become married to an ideology because the greatest enemy of the gospel is ideology. Ideology is man-made format of how the world ought to work. And Christians instead believed, we've said, I'm a Christian, I believe the revealed truth of Scripture. That's what's most important. Some of you would argue with me, our country was founded by Christian men. I'm not sure I would go that far, but it was absolutely founded on biblical principles. But that fact does not guarantee God's blessing and God's protection. Israel was not simply founded on biblical principles. God picked them out and said, you are mine, my nation. We're not God's nation, we are God's people. They were and are God's chosen people. But look what happened to them. Look at verse 18. They, talking about our enemies, tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are over. Our end had come. Israel thought that as God's people, we're protected. He won't do this to us. He won't allow this. He says, you do it my way or there's consequences. And we can see, we're wise enough to see, Israel messed it up. I don't want to be like Israel. I want our country to be different. I want to keep it moving in the opposite direction of morale, of the morals where it's going. I want to go back to the founding principles, the founding fathers' ideas. Stop the decline. But changing culture and being overly focused on that is not our responsibility. Having a goal of turning the cultural or morality clock back is not our responsibility. Fixing things is not our responsibility. When we focus on them, we do shift away from what we are supposed to be responsible for. When we focus on them, we reveal that this has become an idol. The idyllic culture has been an idol. So you might be saying, all right, you're beating up the culture and focused on that, Pastor Brian. What are we supposed to be doing? That is a great question. I am glad you asked. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is one of the things we're supposed to be focused on. Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Some people want to say that we are the salt of the culture. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that in individual relationships, we are salt. And if we're focused on the wrong thing, we're not useful. We're not salt anymore. And Jesus, from his own lips, says we're worthless. We should be thrown out and walked on. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that the culture may change. No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. One of the most disturbed cultures in the world at that time was Crete. Paul in Titus chapter 1 describes this culture using their own words. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans, people of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." And he sent Titus there to serve in that community, in that culture. But he doesn't say, "Titus, change the culture." He says, "Do good works so that people see them and glorify God." The actions and conducts are on individual levels, not on a cultural level. Yes, if God changes individual hearts and we have a whole culture change, then that happens, but that's not our goal. Our goal is to be a tool that God can use to change hearts and lives. The ultimate responsibility we have is in Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's our ultimate responsibility. Preach the gospel and help people live out the gospel. And when it affects enough people, yeah, it can change our culture, but changing the culture isn't our goal. Helping and being useful to God to change hearts and lives, that is our goal. When the church aligns itself politically, it gives a priority to the compromises and temporal successes of the political world rather than its Christian confession of eternal truth. Christian patriots spend more time washing feet than waving flags. Has the idea of an ideal culture, has that overshadowed the work God has given us to do, the responsibility? Have we become more focused on changing leaders and changing laws than changing hearts? Have we become more focused on changing society's morals and norms? That we've gotten off mission and we aren't doing the job God gave us to do? Has changing the culture replaced our focus on changing hearts? Maybe you've struggled with this idol. You look at our culture and you've grown up, and even in my 51 and a half, however old I am, even my 50 years, I've seen that shift. And I don't like it. I encourage you to read and study the book of 1 Peter. Peter opens his first letter by saying, "This is who I'm writing to, exiles, dispersed, sojourners, and pilgrims." And you're like, "Pastor Brian, I was born here. My parents were here. My grandparents were here. I'm an American." Okay, you're a Christian. And I've said this before. You have to decide, am I an American who happens to be a Christian, or am I a Christian who happens to live in America? By the way, go for the second one, a Christian who happens to live in America. That's what Peter's saying to these people. You don't belong here. As a believer, where is your home? It's not the United States. It's not even earth. It's heaven. You're here for a short period of time, like the people that were taken out of Babylon. You are to live in a way that demonstrates where your home is, what your true country is. You are living in a foreign and hostile culture, just like the people who were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Live in a way that demonstrates, yeah, I live in America, but my home is heaven. That is my priority. Study 1 Peter if you're struggling with this. I encourage you. What other idols can be revealed? Safety and security. Now, this idol isn't mentioned in chapter 4, but we've already talked about it multiple times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. They thought God wouldn't do this. He would protect them. He would either defeat Nebuchadnezzar or their army would. He wouldn't let anything happen to them. Now, this can spring up in our lives several ways. As we saw previously, we can think, well, we're a Christian nation. We're immune. And the consequences of sin won't touch my nation, or it won't touch me. Are you often shocked and surprised when things get hard, when things get difficult? When things we don't think would ever happen to us happen to us? Do you begin to think, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I give. I serve. I'm trying to live for God. I'm doing my best to glorify God. This isn't supposed to happen to me. This isn't the deal, God. Life is supposed to be good. I'm doing it your way. Life is supposed to be easy, problem-free. I want you to consider this man. I know it's not a real picture of him, but this is one I found of the Apostle Paul. Would you think of the Apostle Paul as someone who's trying to live for God, trying to do what's right, trying to serve God? Does he meet those standards? I would say he exceeds them. He's well beyond them. I want you to read, or listen as I read, what Paul described his life of seeking to glorify, serve God, and spread the gospel has been like. This comes from 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. In prisons more frequent, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I have spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. This was a guy who was seeking to do God's will, and he had it easy, right? No. That's chapter 11. Chapter 12, he's going to talk about the fact that he suffered physically. Verse 7 of chapter 12. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So we don't know what this was, except it was physical suffering. People think it was back trouble, or he had poor eyesight, or something like that. We don't know. But he's physically suffering, okay? And he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul talked about what he's been through serving God, his physical health. And then I want to remind you that a multitude of Paul's letters, he says, I'm writing you from prison. An easy, problem-free, pain life. No. I want to add, you say, well, you know, Pastor Brian, Paul's a man. He sinned, and Paul was honest about that. In Romans, he says, I want to do what's right, but I don't always do it. Maybe some of this, or a lot of this, is because he's really not doing what God wanted. I want you to think about Jesus for a second. No one's going to argue that Jesus is just a man. He is perfect. He only did God's will. He always did God's will. He always did God's will when God wanted, how God wanted, for as long as God wanted. He was perfect. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter, preaching on Pentecost, says this about Jesus: being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. Jesus was perfect. And he was in God's will, in the center, always. And he didn't have an easy life. He suffered. Being in God's will does not guarantee us an easy life. So we need to be careful of that idol. Being in God's will doesn't guarantee us an easy life. Has the idol of health, safety, and security shown up in our lives? Are we shocked when God allows us to suffer? Do we get angry and say, "This isn't the deal, God. I did what you wanted"? When we suffer, when we have health problems, when we experience, or even when other people do, we get angry on their behalf. Now, there's another way to become focused on this idol: that we live in fear of suffering and hardship, and we do everything in our power to keep ourselves safe, to keep ourselves from getting cancer or getting ill. And I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm saying do what's wise and trust God with the rest. Don't live in fear. Don't let God that control you. Trust your sovereign God with what you cannot control. Be wise. Do what's right. And then trust God with the rest. Be content. Because what did Paul say? God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness. What can we learn from lament? What can we learn from lament? Idols. Idols are revealed from and in hardship. They're just beneath the surface in our life, and they're ready to pop up at any moment, or they may have already sprung up. Is financial security, money, an idol in your life? Political or spiritual leaders, are they becoming an idol in your life? Wanting or trying to transform the culture and make the ideal culture you think it should be or I think it should be. Safety and security. Maybe there's another idol that I didn't mention, but God's talking to you about it right now. What are we going to do? We can turn away. Are we going to turn away and reject these idols? Are we going to stop trusting in them, turn to God, put our faith and trust in Him? Or are we going to still cling to these idols that are false and will fail us? The only thing that will not fail us is God. Trust in Him rather than anyone or anything else. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. We talked about a few idols briefly this morning. And we know that we have more, some that haven't been mentioned: pleasure, power. Lord, help us to repent of these. Help us to recognize them and see them for what they are. Lord, help us not to get off mission. Our mission is not to do anything but serve you, glorify you, and be an instrument in your hands to change hearts and lives, and trust you with the rest. Lord, help us not to be surprised when things get tough. If it was tough for Paul and tough for your son, we're no different. When we strive to be in your will, we're going to be challenged, we're going to suffer hardships, and we know that it's for your glory and our good. Lord, for those who have heard from you this morning, for all of us that have heard from you this morning, about an idol in our life, the things we are worshiping practically, we've let it take your place. Help us to reject it, help us to repent of it, and help us to turn to you and put you at the rightful place in our lives, front and center, the Lord of our lives and the one who commands all that we have and all that we are. We thank you and praise you for the challenge, and we thank you and praise you for speaking to us this morning. Give us the courage and the discipline to follow through on what you've spoken to us about this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen.